Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard that, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. He broke the bread, the loaves, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they ate all and were satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowds, and after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried aloud, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took him, and saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men in the place were recognized him, they sent all around that region and brought them to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of their garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
You pray with me. Father, for those of us who have had ears to hear what's going on in our world this week, many of us may be anxious about the state of our world, state of our country. Father, the past year or two have brought bad experience after worse experience, and the world seems to be in chaos. And so we come here this morning reminded already by your Spirit through the gifts you have given your church in song that in spite of all these things that it is well. But Father, it doesn't always feel well. Our hearts are chaotic. Many of us right now are chaotic. Many throughout the internet who are watching with us are feeling chaotic. Even the room around them may be chaotic. Their own families may be chaotic. Their own minds may be filled with chaos. And so, Father, I pray right now by your Spirit that you would calm the storm that rages in us. That you would set our mind's eye on Jesus Christ who has died in our place, and that you would let us find hope there. That you would let us find ground there in the ever-shifting sands underneath our feet. Let us find strength. Let us find hope. Let us find an anchor in the midst of the storm. And I pray that right now that we would look to your word and your word would bear fruit in our hearts and lives by the Spirit. That it would not be simply words on a page, but that it would be the very bread of life that comes to feed and nourish our souls in Christ. Amen. Creation is broken. Our world is filled with broken people. We saw that this week. We saw brokenness erupt into rioting in our nation's capital. Last year, we saw brokenness erupt into rioting in many of our major cities. We saw left and right in our country are broken. Brokenness erupted into our world through a tiny little virus that we can't even see, and it crippled the world. It crippled us economically. We didn't know what to do with it because the world is broken. More than that, our community, Troy, our church, Pathway, is broken. We're filled with brokenness because you and I are broken. We're broken people. We're broken physically. My hair falls out. Amen. My heart beats too hard because I'm not healthy and I'm got too much pressure. And probably all of you have some physical brokenness. If you're not physically broken, then there's mental brokenness in your life, emotional scars that cloud you, that have difficulty in figuring out how to live. Sin skews the way you think and act towards others. And finally, you and I are spiritually broken. We've rebelled against our Creator. We are not what we're supposed to be. This is not what it was supposed to be. As we enter into our text today, I want you to be reminded that Jesus has just experienced a full frontal of the brokenness of the world that he's come to save. Now, he wasn't like without knowledge of these things, but he experienced his hometown saying, I don't care what you say. I don't care what the truth is. It can't be so. And he was rejected by those that should have known better. His cousin, he gets news at the beginning of Matthew 14 that his cousin has been killed brutally, mercilessly by a tyrant because of some escapades at a birthday party. And the reason, don't forget, that story is even recounted for us in Matthew is that now that same tyrant ruler, that regional petty ruler, has heard about the fame of Jesus. And he's afraid that this Jesus guy is somehow John the Baptist, who he killed, resurrected. So that kind of puts Jesus' life in danger too, while he's in the region of this guy who killed John the Baptist. And now he thinks Jesus is John the Baptist. Jesus' full face, brokenness of the world. But the main point, I believe, of the rest of chapter 14 is the really, really great news that Jesus is the cure for all that is broken in this world. I think we're going to see three large areas, two that we're going to focus on more, and a third that we're going to move through quickly at the end. But here's three areas of display in the remainder of this chapter of how Jesus is the cure. Curing various aspects of the fall, what is broken. Number one, Jesus is nourishment for the wanderers exiled in the wilderness. Number two, Jesus is rescue for disciples overwhelmed by the storm. And number three, Jesus is healing for the sufferers of the creation curse. Let's jump in. Verses 13 to 21 tell our first story. And I believe the point, the overarching point of this story is that Jesus nourishes wanderers that are exiled in the wilderness. And I know that's verbose, but you'll figure it out hopefully. Jesus withdraws from the brokenness of his world for what seems to be respite. And the brokenness follows him. Look at verse 13. And when Jesus heard this, what's this? Back in verse 1, that his fame was now spreading to Herod Antipas, and he thinks that Herod now thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected or something. So he heard that, and when he heard that, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Now, when it says by himself, it means by himself with the disciples. We see that they're with him in the boat. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Listen, the implication here is clear. Jesus has stepped away from Galilee for a season because it appears that being in Galilee may be dangerous for him for a while. Now, Jesus, we know, is not scared of death. In fact, Jesus is going to go full face into death, but it is not yet time for his death. And so Jesus withdraws to a place that is supposed to be desolate. There's not supposed to be any there. It's the desert. It's the wilderness, that kind of place. They go across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. But as he is trying to escape the brokenness for a season of respite, it seems, because we see in this passage he ends up on the mountain praying to his Father. It seems like he's probably moving away for respite, though that's a bit of my holy guess there. But the point is he's left because of what's happening. And when he arrives at the new place, he gets off of the boat, and immediately all the junk he left behind is right in front of him again. Now, I would not have dealt well with that. I would have been frustrated by this. Jesus is withdrawing from the social rejection and political turmoil, and in his withdrawal, he finds sick and needy people. This is an introvert's worst nightmare. No time alone. But Jesus doesn't respond that way, does he? We're going to talk specifically about his response at the end. I'm going to come back to verse 14, but that compassionate response is significant. But after coming back to the brokenness and entering back into a bunch of people who had all these needs and healing all these people of these needs, the need continues. The text literally says that he basically healed their sick. So all that were sick, he seems to have healed. And then it was evening, and so the disciples say to Jesus, "Hey man, you've done your duty. You've healed." Most likely this has not just been a little bit of healing. It's probably been a whole day of teaching and time together with these people, sharing. And Jesus has done all this, and the disciples come to him and say, "Hey, it's getting really late, and all these people that have gathered need to go eat some dinner. Jesus, won't you send the crowd away to eat?" And Jesus says, "Well, hey guys, won't you feed them? Won't you just... Let's take care of that need as well." I mean, the disciples are thinking, "Haven't we cared for enough needs today, Jesus? Haven't we done enough? Haven't you done enough?" And Jesus says, "No, there's more." And so in verses 16 to 21, we get this account of thousands of people being supernaturally fed. This is a story that you're well aware of. Matthew's very succinct style. Matthew often brings things down to a shorter example of it. So this account is in all four of the Gospels. There's more details in most every other Gospel than this one. But Matthew's succinct style is that the disciples bring up sending the crowd away. Jesus says, no, you feed them. What do you got? And the disciples say, well, we got some bread and fish. Now, when they say they've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, they're not talking about like 5 Kruta bakery loaves and like a couple of big mahi-mahi to eat. Like, this 5 loaves and 2 fish is 5 pieces of bread. It's one kid's lunch, we know from one of the other Gospels, John specifically. It was 5 little baked cakes for one person to eat in one day. 2 sardine-like fish, probably. Small fish. This is all we got. 5,000 men here. And Jesus says, that'd be enough. We'll make it work. And he takes this bread. He looks to heaven. He blesses it. And he starts handing out bread to the disciples. And the disciples start handing out bread to the crowd. And everyone is fed. Not just everyone gets a token cracker. This is not communion. That would be a miracle even of itself. To get enough communion for 5,000 people out of 5 little pieces of bread would have been significant. But no, everyone was fed until they were full. Until they were satisfied, it says. And not only that, just to kind of press the final point, they then gather up the leftovers. And there's 12 baskets of leftovers. So there's more food at the end, after 5,000 men have eaten, than they began with. And we don't know the size of baskets. Maybe they were those little baskets. But still, the point is clear. And it seems like the point is symbolically clear, though we don't get that symbolism given to us. 12 is a specific number in Scripture. How many disciples are there? 12. How many tribes of Israel are there? 12. 12 in Scripture, in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, seems to be the number that represents God's people. Israel, the church. And so what seems to be being said here in this miracle is that not only did... What I got? Is my beard? Sorry. Maybe that's better. It's better. All right. Sorry, folks. So not only is there enough food to feed all these people, by having 12 baskets left over, it's as if Jesus is saying, and there's still ample provision for all my people. You get it? I've got this. And Matthew's peculiar from the other Gospels, and we're going to see in a couple weeks another feeding miracle that happens where 4,000 are fed. But what's the point? The point is that Christians can come to Jesus and receive nourishment. That God's people come to Jesus and receive nourishment. It is no mistake, I believe, though there are those who would argue, that in the proclamation, in Jesus' prayer over this bread, he uses 2 words that are part of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. He blessed it, and he broke the bread. Very specific part of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper in all 4 Gospels, in 1 Corinthians as well. So this picture, this feeding of the 5,000 is looked back, I would say. I don't think the disciples, of course, understood this as it's happening. They hadn't even experienced the Lord's Supper yet. But as we look back, Jesus is saying that I am the bread. I'm the nourishment. I have everything you need. So when we, as Christians, eat from the Lord's table, we're reminded that there's brokenness all around us. Everywhere we look, there's brokenness in us. But its cure is found in Jesus. Even though we still have to often sin, or we still do often sin, in this world of brokenness, as we eat the meals, we're reminded of our future. You see, this meal out on the hillside, yes, it's about that meal. Yes, it's picturing this intermediary meal that we call the Lord's Supper. But the point of it all is it's pointing forward at a more important meal. A meal when the brokenness of the world is no more, where people won't be coming to Jesus for healing anymore because the healing will be done. We will be made new. All will be made right in that glorious messianic banquet where we sit around having table fellowship with our God without sin, without brokenness, in a perfect world. But the other direction you can go with this account of the feeding of the 5,000 is, and we're only going to look at this briefly, although I thought about spending much time on it. Mosaic allusions abound in this little account. I'm just going to read you some real quickly. Thinking about how this account connects to Moses and the wilderness wandering people, which is where I got that language of wandering exiles, right? The 5,000 feeding has these allusions in it. Both Moses and Jesus were both escaping at some level from a tyrannical ruler that was hurting God's people. The people were in function exiled from God. In the Old Testament, the people were exiled to Egypt, away from God's land of promise. Here, the people of God are literally in their homeland and yet are still exiles in it. They are still ruled by Roman rulers. They're not experiencing the promises that they had hoped for. The people come into the wilderness. It's like this people comes out to the desolate place. And in that wilderness, desolate place, God supernaturally feeds them. It seems quite clear to me that Jesus is here represented as the new and better Moses. Moses provides spiritual nourishment for an exiled people in the wilderness. But Jesus provides something so much, so much better. And so the application, when you think about this, is where are you finding your nourishment? Are you going out to Jesus in the wilderness? Are you seeking Him? Is that where you're hoping for a cure for the brokenness of your life, the brokenness of this world? Or are you trying to find a cure, find nourishment for your broken life in all manner of things that do not nourish and do not save and do not cure? So, Jesus is nourishment for the broken hungers of the world. But the second way that I think we see Jesus kind of reversing the curse here is that Jesus is rescue for the disciples overwhelmed by the storm. Verse 22 through 33, we see this second large account. Immediately, so it seems like Matthew's saying, everyone gets fed. Now listen, in the story of the feeding, the crowd doesn't even seem to know where all this miraculous food came from. Only the disciples. There's no, at least, there's no nothing that tells us in the text that they know. But immediately after this big meal happens, Jesus sends everyone away. He's like, disciples, get in the boat, go to the other side of the lake, I'll meet you there later. Then, as soon as the disciples are gone, he tells everyone else, he disperses the crowd. In other words, show's over, go home, folks. Why does he do that? Because he wants to be alone with the Father. Look at the verse. He made disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Now, this is actually the second time in this day that it's talked about evening coming. It seems like evening had already come for the supper time meal when the 5,000 were fed. But now it's after dinner time, and Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. Jesus found it of high importance to get alone and pray, to be in the presence of the triune God, which is weird because that's in the presence of himself, but also more than himself. He got alone to pray. Listen, Jesus only spent about 3 earthly years doing work on earth, traveling around, preaching, teaching. Like, I've been working almost 3 decades of my life now, and Jesus did 3 years, but he, who had all this much more important work than I have to do, found it important to stop working and go be with his Father. That blows my mind, because in my mind, I'm thinking, like, hey, I got to be productive. I got 3 years of ministry here in the plan. Let's maximize the years, man. How can we make the most of every day? Let's plan it out, pragmatize it out, get all the calendars out, and do it all. Let's get it done. Get it done. That's how I think. But Jesus didn't like that. Like, if you record all of the stories we have in the Gospels and you figure them out into a timeline, there's only about 6 months worth of days that we can even recount of what Jesus did. And it seems like his practice of getting alone with the Father to pray is regular enough, even though this is the first and really only major time that Matthew's going to talk about it, that when he tells the disciples to get in a boat and go to the other side of a lake and he'll walk and catch them tomorrow, that it wasn't that abnormal. Like, they just did it. So Jesus has been bombarded by all these people that need to be healed, all these needs. He sends them all away, goes, and he's with his Father. And then immediately after that, he's back into need mode. You literally go from he was alone on the mountain to verse 24, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So, Jesus realizes disciples are in a bit of a predicament out there. They're all fearing for their life again. They're in the middle of the Galilee Sea in a squall. And so what happens? You see Jesus, the Lord of the sea, coming to rescue. Now, time-wise, this, just to understand this, it says that Jesus comes out to the disciples in the fourth watch. Now, the fourth watch in the Roman time system was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. every day. So when it says in the evening, Jesus fed the 5,000, kicked everybody out, went up on the mountain to pray all night long until at least 2 or so in the morning, looks out at the disciples who, the text says, are stadia off the coast, which basically means miles in our language. They're miles off the coast, and they're being beaten by a storm. And so what's Jesus do? Well, what anyone would do. He just takes off walking across the water. This is Jesus just walks across the water in the middle of a storm. She's like, waves, wind, all that stuff. And there goes Jesus walking out to the disciples. In fact, one of the Gospels says he was going to like just walk past them and let them struggle some more. This one doesn't give us all those details. What we're told here is that they see him, the disciples see him from a distance, and they freak out. And I think it's pretty fair that they freak out. I've never seen anyone walk across the water. Definitely not ever seen anyone walk across the water in the middle of a storm. I don't know about you, but I'd probably think it was a ghost too. I'd probably be afraid too. Maybe you're a better Christian than I am. Maybe you got more faith than I do. But I'd be afraid and say, that looks like something out of the Pirates of the Caribbean, and we need to go. Jesus speaks to reassure his disciples when they're afraid. He says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, take heart and do not be afraid basically mean the same thing. Be encouraged, stand strong, guys, don't be afraid, it's me, you hear my voice, you recognize my voice, it's really me. And in the middle of that, so he says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, this phrase, it is I, could mean, I tend to think it does in this context mean, I am. Take heart, I am, don't be afraid. Now, why that's significant is in the context here, Jesus is doing a big miracle, like a power over nature kind of miracle that displays his divinity. And this phrase, translated in Greek, it is I, or translated in English, it is I here, can also be translated I am. We need to understand it's a very common phrase, so maybe it does just mean it is I. But there are places in Scripture where Jesus takes that statement to himself, especially in John. There's 7 I am statements. And I believe this is Jesus saying, I am. In other words, remember in Exodus when Moses goes out and he's shepherding the sheep out in the wilderness, still running from his destiny as the rescuer of God's people. And God, there's this burning bush that shows up on the mountain, and he goes up and takes a look at this burning bush, and lo and behold, a voice begins to speak to him from the burning bush. He starts talking to God who is in the burning bush, and when he asks God, who's telling him to go to Egypt and set the people of God free, what he should tell them, the name of the person or the God that is saying this, he says, I am has sent you. In other words, it's often translated in the Old Testament, Yahweh, I am has sent you. And so Jesus here seems to be saying, take heart, I am. Don't be afraid. I'm the God of creation. I created the winds and the waves. It'll be all right, boys. Remember, I've been with you before in a storm. Remember, I got this. Don't be afraid. And so, we're going to skip the Peter part for just a second. After the Peter part, he gets in the boat. The winds cease. Everybody worships, which is interesting. They worship him saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because it's actually the first time that disciples have said something like that in the gospel. Which is interesting because here in a few chapters we're going to look at when Peter calls Jesus the Son of God, and it becomes a really big revelation moment, if you remember. And so the disciples are blown away by what's happened, and they worship him in a way that they have not yet worshiped him, and they recognize some sort of divinity in him because of this. But before we get there, we have good old Peter. And Jesus rescues even the doubting disciple. When Jesus comes out, says, take heart, it's I. Peter's like, hey, if it's you, have me come out on the water to you. And Jesus is like, come on out, buddy. So Peter, you got to give it to Peter. He's bold. He's bold to ask. He's bold to get out of the boat and step into a storm. Like step into waves going up and down. I don't know. I mean, I can't imagine what it would have been. It's not like he was stepping out onto to smooth glass. There was the wind and the waves were rocking the boat. Peter gets out of the boat and stands on the water. He's going towards Jesus. And then he looks at the wind and he begins to doubt that he can do what he's doing. Like, he's doing it already, but he begins to doubt because of the wind that he can do what he's already doing. And what happens? He begins to sink. So Jesus does what I would have done, right? Get wet, big boy. Should have kept your eyes on me. No. Peter cries out, "Save me." And Jesus immediately grabs a hold of him, pulls him up, puts him in the boat. Jesus doesn't punish him. There is a gentle rebuke. "Why'd you doubt, Peter? Why'd you doubt?" But he doesn't let him get wet. I mean, he's probably already wet. But he didn't let him sink into the water. He doesn't let him die. I think there's a lot of encouraging truths about this little account. Could have easily spent an entire sermon just thinking about this little account. But I'm going to give you four quick applications. The disciple focused on Christ, Peter, can do amazing, mind-bending things in the Lord. Peter walked on water. No other man outside of Peter and Jesus that I'm aware of can claim to have walked on the water. But Peter did. Number two, the disciple who steps out on faith but loses sight of Jesus for a season has hope yet for salvation. Did you hear that? Peter gets out of the boat. He looks the winds, takes his eyes off Jesus. He loses sight. He at one point in his life, he was trusting. He was believing, "I can get out of this boat and walk on the water. I believe in Christ." But then he took his eyes off the ball, off the prize, off of Christ. And it wasn't as if Jesus just gave him over to the waves. There's hope yet. He just had to cry out. Cry out for salvation. Number three, no matter how great the storm, Jesus is greater still. No matter what we feel when we look around us, no matter what we feel inside of us, no matter what chaos rages in our own heart, mind, in our world around us, Jesus is greater still. And finally, I just say the power of the disciples' focus. We talk about this a lot. Look, when you focus on the storm, when you focus on the political uproar of today, you begin to lose your footing. You begin to slip and sink. But when you focus on Christ, you have solid ground to walk on. You have hope in the midst of the storm. And so, keep your eye set on Christ. Keep your focus right. That is much of the Christian life, is keep your eye on the prize. And the prize is Christ. When you get off you get your eyes off the prize, you begin to fall into craziness. When you get your eyes back on the prize, you come back to joy. Even if you're suffering, there's still joy. All right, so Jesus rescues his disciples, overwhelmed by the brokenness of the world. And finally, we're going to do this one a little quicker. Jesus is healing for the sufferers of the creation curse. We saw this in verse 14. We see it again in verses 34 and 36. It's interesting how both are together, kind of bracketing us back in together. Look at verse 14. Jesus just gets off the boat. He sees all these people who have come to him. And is he frustrated? No. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. This word compassion literally means his innermost parts, his guts, were moved. There was a burning in his belly for these people. He cared. Listen, church. We got to care more than we care. I mean, encouraged that when Jesus looks at your problems and your brokenness, He does not look and say, well, they've been making that mistake for 20 years. I'm not going to help them anymore. He has compassion. This world's been broken like this for millennia. I'm done. No, He had compassion on them. And He healed them. And then again, we come to verse 34 and 36. After the disciples have worshipped Him and they've experienced Him walking out to them in this boat and experienced all this great moment of revelation, they come to the other side, to this land of Gennesaret. And it doesn't matter where it is. The point is, get there, what's there? Somebody spots Jesus and they immediately, everybody bring the sick! Jesus is here! The language is, He crossed over, they came to the land, and when the men of the place recognized Him, they sent around to all that region and brought to Him all who were sick. Can you imagine? I do not have that kind of compassion. All who are sick in a region? So, set up the little area, they find a plane, right? And all the sick are brought out. Jesus, you know, like the Benny Hinn things, they pick a couple of random people out of the crowd and heal them because, you know, wouldn't want to overheal people, right? No, that's not how Jesus handles His business. Every one of them. He heals every need. They come, implored Him that they might only touch the fringe of His garment, and as many as touched it were made well. The brokenness in our own hearts, in our families and friends, in the world around us, is overwhelming. Jesus is not overwhelmed. Listen, Jesus is not overwhelmed by your problems. Yes, you're overwhelmed. He's not. This means that we need to give more of ourselves as well than we normally do. If we're supposed to live lives like Jesus lived, then we need to stop being so annoyed with every need that comes our way or with people who have repetitive needs. And this is for me. We are called to be compassionate like Jesus has been compassionate to us. And that means a giving of our time. It means a giving of our money. It even means a giving of our hearts to people that have hurt us. But Jesus gives freely to those who are broken to heal. And then finally, and I think this is beautiful that the chapter ends this way, there's this beautiful picture of the healing power of proximity to Jesus. You want a practical way to push back the brokenness of your raging heart, your jacked up relationships, the politically tumultuous world in which you live in? I'll give it to you. Here it is, right here in the text. Come near to Jesus. What do you need to heal your brokenness? You need proximity to Jesus. You need to draw near to Him. You need to metaphorically touch the hem of His garment. How do you need to fix the broken relationships in your life? You need to bring them near to Jesus. Because He heals things. As He heals you, He will heal others. How do you fix the tumultuous world in which we live in? You bring Jesus to the world. Proximity to Jesus heals. Jesus is powerfully able to save. So today, as you consider, and I want you to actually consider, what is it in my life, whether it's mental, emotional, a physical, practical thing, a relational thing in my life. What is it in my life that is the most broken? It is causing me the greatest hurt because it's broken and I need it to be fixed. And as you meditate on that, as you think about what is this issue of brokenness that needs repair in my life, then I want you to begin to prayerfully apply the truths that are taught here. I want you to prayerfully think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Christ, all things are being made new. You, your mind, is being made new. Your world is being made new. And yes, it's not complete yet. And yes, on this side of glory, we will not experience the fullness of new creation beauty. But that does not mean that we cannot experience new creation. We are called to be new creations. The brokenness in your life can be healed. It can. Not completely, not perfectly, but genuinely. And we need to quit acting like that there are just certain things that are too big to deal with this side of glory. Just certain things that I can't ever fix. Well, yeah, you can't fix them. You're broken. But the unbroken one can fix it. The one who heals all that is broken can heal you. Body, mind, soul, for eternity. So all of us are suffering from the creation curse. But Jesus can heal you now. And if He does not heal you now in the way you want to be, then hear this promise. He will heal you later. Perfectly, that healing will come. Jesus can heal you if you but touch the hem of His garment. So will you draw near to Jesus today? Let's pray. God, it is my heart's desire that 2021